Good morning. And happy Easter. And what a privilege it is for us all to be together and consider the Word of God and especially the truth concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm gradually making my way down in Kenilworth Chapel. But I guess this is where I feel most comfortable. I tried that podium there, and I guess I have to come down to the table. I even heard a couple of the brothers saying, maybe we should put seatbelts on this chair. But I think we'll be able to get through the meeting. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when we met earlier this morning, these were the first words that were read to us. And since the Bible says that these words are first in importance, then they are worthwhile reading again. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, let me read to you some of the verses that God says are of first importance in the Scriptures. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. So Paul says, what I'm about to tell you is of first importance in the Scripture, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also. May God add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. One of the beautiful things about the assemblies, one of the beautiful things about this assembly in Kenilworth, is that these words are of first importance. I mean, you can't come to Kenilworth without hearing in a message that Jesus Christ has died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture. It really doesn't matter what the title of the sermon is. Someone is discussing the kings of Israel. Someone is discussing prophecy. Someone is discussing the creation of the world. Someone is considering the captivity in Babylon. Somewhere along the line in that message, he is going to say to you, Jesus Christ died for your sins. You can't get out that door without someone saying it to you. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Actually, when some people think about the resurrection, they think about it as sort of a supernatural or spiritual thing. That, yes, the Lord ascended to heaven, and he did so in his spirit. Or that Jesus will live forever in our hearts because of our wonderful memory of him. But the Bible, when it speaks about the resurrection, is speaking about the resurrection of the body of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ, his body, is not buried somewhere in this world. As a matter of fact, the Scripture goes to great lengths to say that if the body of Jesus is buried in some grave somewhere, then there is no force or promise or blessing in Christianity at all. Look, for example, at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. If it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? You know, he's writing to a church here, a church in Greece. And they would say, yes, I believe that Jesus rose in the spirit. But you can't tell me that a physical body can actually come out of the grave after it's been placed there. Well, the Apostle Paul, that's exactly what he is saying. He says in verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. If you do not believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is risen bodily from the dead, then your faith is useless. It is worthless in God's sight. It has no saving faith. The whole principle of the forgiveness of sin is based upon the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. Notice in verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sin. See? Sometimes, you know, in this world we say, well, it really doesn't matter what you believe, just as long as you believe it with all your heart. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says it does matter what you believe. And if you believe somehow that Jesus is still buried in the grave, your faith is futile. It is empty. You are still in your sin. Notice also in verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, that's the Bible word for death. You know, a Christian, when he dies, but in the Bible, he falls asleep because he's going to be wakened by the resurrection power of the Lord. And Paul writes in verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. They're lost. Do you have a friend that was a Christian and he died? And you hope that you'll see him in heaven? If Jesus Christ is not bodily raised from the dead, that person is lost. And you are lost. And there is no hope in this world. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if Christ be not risen from the dead, our faith is vain. Our preaching is vain. You are still in your sins, and we are of all men most miserable. But look at verse 20. But now Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. I hope that everyone here this morning believes that. And not only raised from the dead, but the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That is, he is not only raised from the dead as a conqueror over death, and his resurrection shows that he was a man without sin. His resurrection showed that he fully paid for our sin on the cross. He said that was the reason why he would go to the cross, that he would bear our sins in his own body. Well, the wages of sin is death. How do I know that Jesus, who bore my sin in his own body, actually was able to do that on the cross? The proof of that is the resurrection. That God hath made known unto him the ways of life, that he has conquered death, and he's been raised from the dead. The resurrection shows that he was without sin. The resurrection shows that he truly did pay for our sin. And then in verse 20, Paul says, and as the Lord rose from the dead, he rose as the first fruits of all those who are fallen asleep. You know, when you think about the first fruits, you think about that part of the harvest which already now comes to completion, ready to be harvested. The first fruits. And the first fruits are taken and offered to God as a blessing before the Lord. But if Christ is the first fruits, then there is a whole harvest to go. I'm looking at that harvest right now this morning. Jesus Christ, the first of the harvest. There's a man in the glory today. And one day the Lord will come for the rest of the harvest. That's you. He is the first fruits and of those that believe in him. Now turn with me, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 2. On Good Friday, some of these verses were, we were reminded of them. It is the great presentation, Acts chapter 2, of when the resurrection was presented for the first time to the nation of Israel. Now, Acts chapter 2 occurs on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost means 50. The day of Pentecost was 50 days from the resurrection. When the Lord was raised from the dead, he appeared right away to his disciples the same day. The disciples saw him on the road to Emmaus that same day, but no announcement went forth to the nation of Israel that same day. No announcement went forth to the rest of the world that same day, although the resurrection of Jesus Christ is for all who are in the world. For 50 days, nothing was said. Then came the Feast of the Harvest, Pentecost. And now all of a sudden the Apostle Peter stands up to address the thousands of people who had come to Jerusalem in order to remember that feast. 50 days from the resurrection, I suppose everybody could remember Jesus of Nazareth and remember the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth. And maybe remembered what actually became of Jesus of Nazareth. 50 days later, the Apostle Peter is going to tell them. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, where Peter begins to speak to the Jewish nation. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man. That's where Peter starts. Peter doesn't say, oh, he's the Son of God, he's the judge of all the world, he is the Savior of the world. Peter says, look, I want to talk to you about a man. That's where we'll begin our message here this morning. I want to talk to you about a man who walked on this earth. What about him? He was a man by the name of Jesus. He came to Nazareth. He was accredited by God by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Everybody in Israel knew Jesus of Nazareth. Israel is a small country. The Lord had a ministry of 3 years. He did a barrage of signs and wonders and miracles. John says in the last chapter of his gospel that if all the things that Jesus did were written down, all the books in all the world would not be sufficient to hold those things. And everybody knew about Jesus. Today, everybody knows about Jesus. I mean, his name is the best known name in all the world. I'm not saying everyone believes in Jesus. I'm saying everybody has heard of Jesus. You may not know who the mayor of Kenilworth is, but you've heard of Jesus Christ. You don't know your state senator. You may not know who was elected governor of the state of New Jersey, but you have heard of Jesus Christ. Wherever you go in the United States, people know the name of Jesus Christ because of the signs and the wonders and the miracles. Peter said he showed himself a man accredited by God, a man who was in favor before God. How do we know that? Because no one ever did the miracles and signs which the Lord Jesus Christ did. You know, one of the great sorrows of that is that those words, signs, wonders, and miracles, despite the many things that the Lord Jesus Christ did, as sophisticated people in the world, we just sort of swallow that and take it back. And it really does not reach our hearts and our consciences. And we come to a place, even as a nation, where we can reject it. Let me show you an interesting comparison. Turn with me, please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. One day there's going to be someone like Jesus who will come, but he will be an antichrist, not the Christ who is Jesus, but an antichrist. And we read about that antichrist. He will be the ruler of the world and the religious head of the world. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with verse 8. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with verse 8. I speak about the Antichrist. Then the lawless one, that's the Antichrist, the one who does not obey any law of God, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. This coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan. The Antichrist is energized by Satan and displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. The exact same three words that are used to describe the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Antichrist comes and performs his miracles, signs, and wonders, I'm saying not only the same words in the English translation, but I mean in the original language of the Bible. They are exactly the same words. Jesus comes with his credentials of signs and wonders and miracles. The Antichrist will come with his credentials of signs and wonders and miracles, which are energized by Satan. And all the world will accept the Antichrist. Revelation 13. And all the world will worship the Antichrist. And yet, sophisticated man today, if we present the signs and wonders and miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is able to listen to them and yet turn away from them. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Well, what about this man who did all these miracles? This man was handed over to you by God, by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. What does that mean? That means God sent him to the cross. He came to the earth to fulfill the set purpose and foreknowledge of God. How did Jesus get on the cross? God sent him to the cross. Remember in Revelation, it says that he is the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. When God made his decisions concerning this world, the whole agreement of the Trinity was that the Son of God would lay down his life for the sins of men. Well, you say, well, if God sent him down to the cross, then I am off the hook. But not so. In verse 23, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, you Jews, with the help of Gentile hands. Pontius Pilate condemns him, and he is given a Roman death, but he is handed up to be crucified by the Jewish nation. You Jews, with the help of Gentile men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Verse 24 is this key verse this morning. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. We don't necessarily speak of the resurrection as a miracle or as a wonder or as a sign, but in a sense, the resurrection is the greatest sign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Death could not hold him. He is the only man in all the world, down through all the ages, that death could not hold. In verse 24, God raised him from the dead. You know, in Ephesians chapter 1, it says the Father raised him from the dead. In Romans chapter 8, it says the Spirit of God raised him from the dead. In John chapter 10, it says the Lord Jesus Christ raised himself from the dead. He says, I lay down my life. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. The whole of the Trinity was involved in bringing the Lord Jesus Christ up from the dead. Pilate says, make that tomb as sure as you can. Someone much mightier than Pilate, we think of Satan himself, saying to his demons, make that tomb as sure as you can. If there was ever anything that Satan wanted to do, it was to keep Jesus in the tomb. If he could only do that. Well, he couldn't. Praise the Lord for that. And that hymn that we just sang, you know, death cannot keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Amen. Jesus, my Lord. Now, Peter says in verse 25 that David, this great king of Israel, the writer of the Psalms, David spoke about the Messiah. Look at verse 25, where Peter quotes what David said. I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. He's quoting the 16th Psalm. Therefore, my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices, my body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor would you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known unto me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Just turn with me to Psalm 16 for a moment. Now, Psalm 16 is a messianic psalm. The nation of Israel regards Psalm 16 as a messianic psalm. It is a psalm about the Messiah. It is a psalm that gives the words of the Messiah. And so when Peter began to quote this psalm to the thousands of Israelites who were before him, they could probably recite that psalm right back to him. Look at Psalm 16. It's a psalm of David. In the beginning, here's these verses that David could say of himself. Verse 1, keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord, and apart from you I have no good thing. But as you go on into the Psalms, you begin to realize that the language changes and that what David is saying, he could not certainly be saying of himself, but rather led by the Spirit of God, that David begins to prophesy concerning the Messiah. Notice in verse 9, therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave. That's not true of David. David is still in the grave to this very day. Those are the words of the Messiah. Think of those words in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ as he dies for my sin. Father, that though I lay down my life and though I am buried, you will not leave me in that grave. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You will make known to me the ways of life. You see that verse 11? That's the resurrection, isn't it? You will make known to me the words of life. just glowing right out of the pages of the Old Testament. You will fill me with joy in your presence. That is that the Messiah would not only be raised from the dead, but would ascend into the very presence of God. And then the last point, and you will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. We're way past David, aren't we? We're way past David. The Messiah would be put to death. The Messiah would be buried. His Father would raise him from the dead. He would ascend up to heaven, back into the presence of his Father, and sit down in glory at the right hand of God. Turn back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 29. Brothers, he's talking to the children of Israel, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch, our father, David, died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day. You and I can say the same thing. I can tell you confidently that David is in the grave today and that he does see corruption, and that David is awaiting the resurrection, and that nothing has happened like that to David, that he is ascended and seated at the right hand of God. Look at verse 30. But David was a prophet. You know, when you and I think about David, we don't usually think of him as a prophet. We say he's a king. He's a great king. He's the greatest king that Israel ever had. He established the kingdom. If someone says to you, name the prophets of Israel, we say Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, the prophets of Israel. David was a prophet. There's a lot of prophecy in the Psalms. There's a lot of prophecy in the 16th Psalm, isn't it? Isn't there? David was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him, David, on oath. God had sworn this to David, that God would place one of his descendants on his throne, that the Messiah would be a descendant of David. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. See, that's what Peter says. In Psalm 16, David is speaking of the Messiah. The Messiah is going to die. You know, that's a tremendous thing, because today, if you were in Israel and they say, yes, I wait for my Messiah, we say, do you know that your Messiah will enter into death? And that your Messiah will be identified by the resurrection from the dead and by his ascension into heaven and seated down in glory at the right hand of God. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that Christ was not abandoned in the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses. And he is exalted to the right hand of God. Well, at this moment, we want to just stop for a second and say, okay, Peter is making this point that Jesus, whom you crucified, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. The resurrection from the dead shows that Jesus was or is this Christ. But in verse 36, Peter actually gives his conclusion. That's not only what Peter is driving at. Look at verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, that God hath made this Jesus, whom you have crucified, Lord and Christ. See, all of a sudden, Peter notches everything up a whole step higher. Peter says he was not only the Messiah, he is the Lord. You know, we know that, don't we? At Christmas time, we sing about a verse that there is born unto you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is the Christ, who is the Lord, right? We say that, and we say it so quickly at Christmas time, sometimes we don't think about what we are saying. That Jesus is the Christ, he is the Lord. Now, how does Peter say that Jesus is the Lord? I mean, the 16th Psalm doesn't say that the Messiah is the Lord. That's a whole step above, right? If you were in the nation of Israel and you were speaking to someone who waits for his Messiah, and he says, I believe the Messiah is still coming, and you say, do you believe that the Messiah is the Lord, the one who created the heavens and the earth, the one who created man in his own image, the one who gives life to all? No. Men today, when they say the Messiah, they say, I believe that the one who's coming is going to be like David. He's going to be a king like David. He's going to be a greater king than David. He's going to rule over the whole world, Peter says, and he's the Lord. He's the Lord. Well, how does he get there? Notice in verse 34, David did not ascend to heaven. Well, we're all agreed with that, right? When David wrote Psalm 16, he was not speaking about himself. Yet he said, and now he quotes another Psalm of David, the 110th Psalm. The Lord, that's God the Father, said to my Lord, who was the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet. Look for a moment at Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. And we'll find the Lord Jesus Christ himself quoting this verse and how the Lord uses it with great effect, and how Peter then in Acts chapter 2 used it with great effect. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 41. Here the Lord is at the last week of his ministry. He's speaking to the Pharisees. Verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Well, that would be ABC for a Pharisee, right? The son. Whose son is the Messiah? The Messiah is the son of David. And that was the right answer. The son of David, they replied. Verse 43, the Lord Jesus said to them, how is it then that when David, speaking by the Spirit, writing by the inspiration of the Spirit of God in Psalm 110, why is it that when David refers to the Messiah, he calls him Lord? Because the very first verse of Psalm 110, which the Lord quotes for them there, the Lord, it should be in a sense you think, the Lord said unto the Messiah, sit at my right hand. The Messiah, his soul is not left in the grave. His body is not left in the grave. His body ascends to the presence of God and sits down at the right hand of God. You would think that it would be that God said unto the Messiah. Well, he is speaking to the Messiah, but God calls him Lord. God calls him Lord. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies, I put your enemies under your feet. And the Lord says then, if David calls his son Lord, how can he be his son? You know, you may have a son. He may grow up to be very, very famous, far more famous than his father. But his father is not going to call him Lord. I mean, there's a limit to things, you know. Why is it that David calls his son Lord? because David's son is David's Lord. The very last thing the Lord Jesus says about himself in Revelation is this: I am the root and offspring of David. I am the offspring of David. I am that descendant of David who would come. And I am the root of David. I'm the one that made David. That David's son, who is the Messiah, is David's Lord. And Peter, as he presents this truth, it must have fallen like a ton of bricks upon the children of Israel on that day as they heard it. That yes, the Messiah has come. The Lord as our Savior has come. And we have crucified him. Turn back to Acts chapter 2 just for a word or two to sum this up. Verse 37, Acts chapter 2. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. You know, actually, that's what should happen in an assembly. You know, someone preaches the gospel. And someone really hears the gospel, that I'm a sinner in danger of judgment before God, but God has given his son to die for me. And in doing that, I have further showed my wrath in that man has crucified the Son of God upon the cross. Cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brother, what shall we do? We have crucified the Messiah." And Peter says in verse 38, "Repent." Ah, repent. That's the first step, right? Repent does not mean to say, "I'm sorry." I mean, that's an easy way of dismissing it. You remember when you were a little fellow and you said to your mother, "I'm sorry. I'll never do it again." But you knew you were going to do it again. Your mother knew that you were going to do it again. You know, "I'm sorry." Most of the time when we say "I'm sorry," it has no effect on us whatsoever. Repent means to turn around, to face the other way. Repent means, wait a minute, I'm walking in the wrong direction. I'm going to turn around and face Jesus Christ. I'm going to change my mind about Jesus Christ. That's what the word repent means. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, that your sins may be forgiven. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this promise is for you and your children, to the Jewish nation, and for all who are afar off, to all the Gentiles in the world, and for all whom the Lord our God will call. This is the great universal calling of truth of God to all the world, that I have given my son, who has truly paid for your sin, and you can have assurance in that he's been raised from the dead. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, and for all whom the Lord our God would call. And with many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." What does that mean? It means that by and large, the world is not going to believe this. I know that you do. I do. It's easy enough to find in Kenilworth people who do. But for the most part, this message is not going to be accepted from the world. And Peter says, save yourself, believe in Christ, and be delivered from this corrupt generation, from the judgment that is going to come upon the world. The Bible never says that the world is saved. Never. It never says that the world is saved. It says we are saved out of the world. What's that glorious verse that we enjoy, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his son. What? That the world would be saved? That's not the way the verse goes. God so loved the world that he gave his son, that whosoever believeth in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus, David's son, is David's Lord. The Messiah is Jesus of Nazareth, who was also the Lord of heaven. It is a sober thing for mankind to be charged with the crucifixion of the Lord of heaven. The resurrection shows us that the Lord has made our salvation possible. Can we just look to the Lord? Our precious Heavenly Father, we just pray that you'll bless these words to our heart. We just pray that in our mind we could go back and stand before Peter in Acts chapter 2 as though we were hearing that resurrection message for the very first time, that the Lord Jesus Christ has fully paid for our sin and he's been raised from the dead to prove that. We commend ourselves unto thee in his name. Amen.